Let's do look at, we're making our way through now. We're at seven commandments. You're going to make it, I think. So let's look at Exodus chapter 20. As we've been doing each week, we're going to read the whole bit, and we'll stop at our passage for this morning. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Back in my youth ministry days, or like my sort of exclusive youth ministry days, there was one word that would absolutely quiet a room of noisy teenagers. And that word was sex. You could be a noisy group of teenagers, and I actually had a friend that would do this randomly from time to time. If the room was really noisy, he couldn't get their attention, he would just say the word sex, and it'd be like, everybody would stop. I don't recommend that to teachers as a classroom management technique, but I will tell you, it's highly effective. It is highly effective. Right, yeah, and then you're fired, and you don't have to worry about it. So, I think that we have kind of a funny relationship with the topic of sex. I mean, the fact that I'm preaching, and I've already, if you've got a word counter going, I've already said it several times, keep your thumb ready because you're going to say it more. But we have kind of a funny relationship with the topic of sex and sexuality. Sometimes we're flippantly dismissive about it. And I think that it deserves more gravity than that. It deserves more gravity than the same sort of attitude we have when we talk about what we're having for lunch. Other times we treat it with a kind of a prudish sense of avoidance, and I believe it deserves more gravity than that. If you think about the way the Bible talks about sex and sexuality and sexual fidelity, which we're going to talk about today, the Bible doesn't follow either one of those patterns. It's neither flippant nor does it avoid. I mean, there are some scandalous narratives in the Bible. I mean, think about things like Noah's son and Lot's daughters. Don't think too long, they're kind of oogie. But there are also some really just beautiful and poetic flourishes. I mean, we have a canonical celebration of marital love in the Song of Solomon. And if you can read that without blushing, I'm going to go and tell you, you haven't understood the imagery. There are enough body part references in the Song of Solomon to be put on like a Netflix original miniseries. I mean, it is, it's there, and we can talk about how to read that later. But we find discussion of sexual ethics in places like the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's found in the lips of Jesus. It's found at length in some of the words of the apostolic epistles. All that said, it's a topic that we shouldn't avoid. And if we had a mind to, which I didn't exactly, we can't now because right here it's the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now, I've been purposely trying to build a framework for our understanding of the Ten Commandments as we've been going along. And remember I've said that the commandments provide a command. There's this boundary, but the boundary has shape. So it's not just a don't do this. It's also in some of them there's a do this, but the idea being that there is something that's forbidden in the Ten Commandments, but at the same time, at least implicitly and sometimes explicitly, there's something affirmed. The commandment's not just a bare command here to not cheat on your spouse. It's also a call to sexual fidelity, to sexual faithfulness. It's a call to sexual fidelity as a member of God's covenant people. God's people are to be characterized by a certain kind of way of dealing with our lives, and that includes the sexual ethics that we participate in. Now, throughout the history of the church, the issue of sexual ethics has been a big part of the church's countercultural teaching. There's no sexual sin in the world today that is not in the world since the world was around. Since sin, I should say. The world is around, then sin, and then we get sexual problems. But all the things that we see around us today have been happening for a long time. And all these things that are around us today that have been happening for a long time, the church has been speaking very specifically about. The message of the church has always been countercultural as it relates to sex and sexuality and sexual ethics. All along, the church has been saying that God's revelation consistently points out that the God-ordained context for sexual practice is within a lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. That's the consistent message of the Bible. It's the historic position of the church, and it remains the majority position of the church around the world today. And that's the case, I believe, because there's really not a hermeneutically sound way to avoid it. A person might feel like that view is kind of backwards or unenlightened or any number of other things, but the reality is that the hermeneutical gymnastics, the ways you sort of approach interpreting the text, the things required to avoid the historic interpretation of the church all fall on exegetical grounds or historical grounds and often on epistemological grounds. So when we come to this command to not commit adultery, it is a call to sexual fidelity as God's people. To commit adultery is to attempt to put sexual practice into a context in which God didn't design it for. So that means then that there are lots of ways that sexual practice can be miscontextualized. It's funny how quiet it gets talking about sexual. But that list looks like things, I mean, I'm not going to list them all, or I plan to, but you know, it's easy for us to think about sexual sin, and then we have automatic things that jump to our mind. And that's our representative picture of what sexual sin is. But if we think about sexual fidelity, then the miscontextualization of sexual practice includes a list that includes not only whatever your automatic pet sin is, but it includes adultery, as in the text. It includes pornography and self-satisfaction. It includes same-sex sexual practice. It includes things like prostitution, lustful objectification of people, oppressive uses of sex to gain control, the hookup culture on campuses, all that stuff. All those things cut against the God-ordained context for sexual practice, which the Bible states is lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. That's what the command is saying. But here's the thing. If all we do is state the Bible's command and expect people to agree, I don't think that we've said enough. And I don't think that we've done enough. I think we need to do a better job of saying, like, what is sex even for? I'm going to try to do that a little bit this morning. And maybe I'll start by saying, you know who has a great license plate? Wyoming. I know you're going, what in the world are you talking about? Wyoming has a great license plate. Colorado's is pretty nice too, Ken. I mean, it's nice. But the one I have in mind of Wyoming is this picture. I'm pretty sure it's Yellowstone. In one corner, there's a forest. In the background, there are mountains. And then there's this big open space with the river that looks like probably the Yellowstone River. There's a big piece of sky in it. Now, I'm biased because I really love Wyoming. Like, I have a special place in my heart for Wyoming and Yellowstone and all of that. But they have a great license plate. The picture on the plate says something about the state. It identifies the vehicle with being from that state. But you know what? For all of my affection about Wyoming and the open spaces of the West, you know what would be really crazy? If I never told you about Wyoming and only talked about the license plate. Right? If I love this place, it would be really silly for me to, you know, hey, I want to tell you about Wyoming. In the corner of it, there's a forest, and there are mountains. I mean, if I only talked about the license plate and didn't talk about what's beyond it, what the license plate points to, why the license plate evokes such a great sense of emotion in me. I mean, the license plate only moves me so much. But the reason is that it's about the state that I think is really spectacular. See, the license tag is a sign that points to something better, even though, I mean, the license plate is nice and all, but it's actually pointing to something bigger and better beyond it. Now, I would say to you this morning that sex is a sign that points to something better and bigger beyond it. It's fine in its own right. But the fundamental point of sex is not sex. I wish our culture could grasp that. Now, follow me for just a minute here. It's kind of a funny way to talk about it, but the sexiest book in the whole Bible is the Song of Solomon, as far as I'm concerned. And if you read through the Song of Solomon, there's a refrain that pops up at least three times, maybe more. I'm going to say three because I can remember three. And it's interesting because this refrain in that poem urges us to not awaken love before its time. It says, don't stir up or awaken love before its time. And the reason becomes explicit in chapter 8, verse 4. In chapter 8, verse 4, and speaking here largely, if you've been reading the Song of Solomon, it's really talking about passion in the physical sense. And here's what it says. The reason to not awaken love before its time is in 8:4, because their love's flashes are the flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And if you're reading through your English translation, what you see there is, and you get the kind of small capital letters when it says the Lord, which indicates to us that it's talking about the covenant name of Yahweh. What Song of Solomon is saying there is, don't awaken this kind of passion before its time. And why? Because it's the very flame of Yahweh. Hold that thought for just a second. We get to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul starts talking about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. And he's talking here largely of the union between husband and wife. He's talking a lot about the connection between that husband-wife relationship and the Christ and the church relationship. That's kind of what he's going on about there. And it culminates in this reference to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and the ordinance of marriage, where it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's not just metaphorical. Paul's pointing to that in this passage. You see, in the Bible, this may be a little bit of a new thought for you. I've been thinking a lot about this. It's kind of weird. I've been thinking a lot about sex these days, but that you could add that to the list of awkward things I've said from this pulpit. But but when Paul's talking about, when he's talking about marriage, in the Bible, the distinction between marriage and the sexual act, the distinction is pretty thin. You ever wonder why you've never seen a canonical marriage ceremony in the Bible? That's probably part of why. Anyway, we can talk about that more later if you want, but Paul is talking in chapter 5 of Ephesians about the mysterious union between a husband and a wife. In his talk about the mysterious union between a husband and a wife, he's not only talking in terms of metaphor. And here's what he says. He says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Do you follow that argument? Paul is saying that marital union, even sexual union, points to Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus and his relationship to the church. You've probably not talked about sex like that very much, have you? Sex points to Jesus. See, when two people decide to covenant together in a marital relationship, that relationship is consummated by a certain physical act, the act of sex. Two persons that are different in personality, in gifts, in physiology, they unite together so that they become one flesh without losing their distinction. That is mysterious. It's also a little bit awkward, but it's mysterious and it's profound, and it's profound in a powerfully embodied way. Sex is really powerful. And that's great. But if we stop there, if we only point to this act that God has put into the life of his creatures, it's like we're stopping at the license plate and not talking about what's beyond it. See, our sexual ethic is God's people. It's a pointer to Jesus and his relationship to his church. Think about that idea. So different in so many ways, but in a mysterious union where the distinction between the two is not done away with. That's a powerful image and a powerfully embodied image. Our sexual ethic, our sexual fidelity points to Jesus. And I think that helps us understand why Paul gets so justifiably huffy in 1 Corinthians 6, where he's talking about the problem the Corinthians had with temple prostitution. And he says, don't you get it? That when you go into a prostitute, you're becoming one flesh with this prostitute. I know this is uncomfortable. That's fine. My point is that there's a missional imperative as it relates to our sexual fidelity. Because at its core, the call to sexual fidelity is not about, it's not about procreation and kids, although kids are a part of sexual fidelity. It's not even talking about pleasure, although pleasure is a part of healthy sexual practice. At its core, the call to sexual fidelity is about pointing people to Jesus and what it means to be united to Jesus by faith. That's why sexual fidelity of the people of God is so important. It's important that when we talk about sexual ethics, though, that we do more than just talk about the sign, that we talk about what's beyond it, that we get past just the picture and we get to the thing that the picture is pointing to. Now, that's what the commandment is saying, and that's, I think, why it points to Jesus. But, you know, we're left still with some questions here. Because if a person doesn't believe that Jesus is the king of the cosmos, what do they care if we say that Jesus says there's a certain context for sexual practice? Or if a person believes that life is just a combination of some sort of biochemical reactions, then why would they find a religious injunction compelling? I suspect they probably don't. Not if we just state what the Bible commands. Or what if a person thinks that any restriction at all in sexual context is just fundamentally unloving? Or what if someone is deeply affected by sexual sin, whether it's their own, or whether it's something that someone has done to them? I think that. Or what about if somebody's single? What about if someone is not married and maybe doesn't have any particular hope of marriage at the time? What does stating the command do for them? I think that we need to do more than just say what the Bible commands. I believe if we're going to be a people that exhibit a certain kind of sexual fidelity to the world as a pointer to Jesus, we need to become a certain kind of community. We need to be a certain kind of people so that sexual fidelity can flourish and point more clearly to Jesus. What I'm getting at is sort of the question, so what can we do? If you believe with me that the Bible states that there's a certain context for marriage and that it is a lifelong, or a certain context for sexual practice, I'm trying to use my words carefully here. If you believe there's a certain context for sexual practice and that is the lifelong marriage of a man and a woman, I believe that's the Bible's clear word. But if you believe that, what can we do to be a kind of community where sexual fidelity as a pointer to Jesus can flourish? I've thought a lot about that lately. And I've come up with this is sort of atypical sermon form for me, but I've got this list of things that I've decided I think I will be committed to. And I hope that you'll be committed to along with me. There are several of them. So if you're a note taker, you can get ready. Or if you want to see these later on, I actually have a copy of this and you're welcome to it. But here's what I believe we must be committed to if we're going to be the kind of place where sexual fidelity as a pointer to Jesus can flourish. You ready? Here we go. I think we need to be committed to upholding the historic Christian view on sexual ethics as what's right from God's word. I think we need to do more than just say what the Bible commands, but I think we need to say what the Bible commands. That's that. That's number one. Number two, I think we have to be committed to not allowing one expression of sexual sin to be the scapegoat for all the others. Because I think it's easy for us. It's easy for us to have this one sin that we want to rail against and not ever talk about the ones that are in our own hearts that we harbor. Right? If we're going to be the kind of community where sexual fidelity can flourish, we need to be willing to say, you know, Jesus, life, death, and resurrection are a sufficient hope to give forgiveness for whatever your sexual sin is. We can't pick one over the other. Number three, I think we need to be committed to helping marriages flourish as a picture of Jesus' relationship to the church. But I think we need to do that without creating an institutional idol and without dismissing the importance of marriage as God-ordained context for sexual practice. What I mean is this. If you read the New Testament, the Apostle Paul has an incredibly high regard for singleness. We don't talk much about that. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, in 1 Corinthians 7, marriage is for those who aren't able to stay single. marriage is actually for the weak in 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is saying that singleness is really pretty great, and in fact, marriage is a limitation on ministry. You ever heard a pastor talk like that? A married pastor talk like that? And I'm going to go ahead and admit to you, I love being married. But there are things that I can't do for this congregation because I'm a married man. It is a limitation. It's a limitation I'm happy to be limited by. But it is a limitation. I've been struck lately at how much the church needs to revise its message about singleness and celibacy as an important calling. Not just a circumstance, but an actual calling. I've also been struck lately about how much the Lord has institutionally programmed weakness into the life of the church. I mean, I believe that Paul is telling the truth when he says that marriage is, in some regards, for the weak. But the Lord's hitched a significant wagon to that weakness, hasn't he? A pointer to Jesus' faithfulness to the church. He's hitched that to the weakness of marriage. I think that's pretty profound. I mean, I think there are lots of places in the life of the church where the Lord has built in institutional weakness. My point, though, is that if we're going to be the kind of community where sexual fidelity can flourish, we need to be committed to making sure marriages flourish, but not creating an idol for those that are single. Number four, I think we need to commit to creating a community where single Christians can live out their callings without feeling confined to a life of loneliness. But rather, they can find real intimacy, deeply devoted friendships, maybe even covenantal friendships, maybe even formal covenantal friendships. But a place where single Christians can seek to live out their calling as a single person in the church, as a full member, not a sort of a second tier. You know, there's married people and then there's the singles. And you know, that's going to require that we do life in a way where church family means more than just the people that happen to worship with us on a Sunday morning. It means, as we talked about in our work through the book or the letter of Philippians, that our fellowship means more than just a place to share casserole recipes. But we're actually opening up our lives and our homes to people so that those that don't have a family in one sense have it in an even bigger sense. How open is your life in your family to others to invade it? That's number four. Number five, just a few more. I believe we need to commit to creating a community where non-Christians are loved right in the spot where they are. Where non-Christians are loved as they are and are given a place to pursue their questions and their doubts without, and this is key, I think, without assuming that they should behave like Christians when they're not. All the while, we diligently seek to demonstrate the way of Jesus. I mean, if we're going to show the lost to Jesus, we can't expect them to show up before we're willing to walk with them. We can't expect that non-Christians are going to act like Christians when they're not Christians. They don't believe what we believe. Now, I think that's going to mean spending more time with non-Christians, and maybe I can be self-referential and point back to going to the fringes more often as God's people. If we're going to love the lost where they are, it's going to take some tongue-biting sometimes. My guess is that when Jesus was spending his time becoming a friend of sinners, he didn't spend the whole time going, "That's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin, that's definitely a sin, and so is that." It's clear that Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." Jesus pointed out sin. But I would imagine that Jesus spent a lot of time walking alongside people that were sinners and taking the opportunities to tell them the truth, but also not just repeating a looped tape that pointed out their sin. I think it's going to take for us some bridge building, some tongue biting, sometimes some messes. I would expect some messes, and I would definitely expect a lot of patience, and maybe even some misassociations. Yeah, I'm just going to go ahead and say I'd love it if somebody thought I hung around with the wrong kind of people, because I'm glad that Jesus was a friend of sinners on my account. The sixth thing, only two more. And this one's probably the hardest, because I think we need to continue to recognize that there are politically and culturally and legally nuanced issues related to life in the United States over which Christians can disagree. And I think we need to approach those issues with humility and grace without abandoning the clear teaching of Scripture. Because discussion of sexual ethics has political implications, even if it can't be reduced to politics. And as those who live in a country that has, for good or ill, positioned itself as a secular republic, there are going to be times when it's hard to maneuver between the difference between what's legally justifiable and what's morally right. That's going to be hard. And it's going to be even harder now. And we're not always going to agree on how to do that. But I'm convinced that we can stand together with God's word in hand as those united to Jesus by faith and work our way through those things if we do it with humility and grace and a willingness to actually listen to other people. And then finally, number 7. I think that we have to understand that we have a lot of work to do in all those other areas. A lot of work to do. And I think we have to understand that we're not always going to say and do everything right. In fact, we're likely going to fail extravagantly at some points. But when we do, we need to be committed to humility and repentance and ongoing reform as we seek to live out our mission as bearers of the good news of Jesus with love and grace and even with courage. I think if we could get those 7 things going, I know that's a lot of things to say that about, but I think if we can do those things, it would actually open up a sort of environment where people can live within God's plan for sexual fidelity, where sexual faithfulness can flourish, where our sexual fidelity can be a pointer to Christ. I think those things can happen. I'm not saying it's easy at all, but I believe that it's something that we can do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the other day I was driving down University, and I happened to notice a license tag. Apparently I've been on a license tag thing lately. I don't know. But there must have been some, you know, those like plastic covers that go over a license tag? I guess it's to protect the tag because the big piece of metal is sensitive. I don't know. But they had like this plastic cover over it. But one side, I couldn't even see any of the letters because for some reason it was marred. I don't know if it was dirty or if it was scratched. But for whatever reason, the image of the plate was just obscured. I'm sure police in town were thinking that's a problem. I couldn't read it, but I don't really have any reason to pull them over or anything. But anyhow, that's what was going on. I kept thinking, like, it'd probably be better if they just took the cover off and just let the license plate be the license plate. You know, you might be here this morning and you might feel like your picture of Jesus has been obscured as it relates to your own sexual fidelity. You might be here this morning and you realize that you've maybe done things that have obscured the picture of Jesus, or maybe there have been things done to you that you feel like obscure the picture of Jesus. Or maybe you're here this morning and you recognize that you've got some problems in the way that you've even been approaching sexual fidelity. And I want to make sure that you leave here knowing this. There's a way to take the cover off of the picture. Christ offers forgiveness. And Christ offers a way forward. Now, you might have desires that make the call to sexual fidelity really difficult. There might be things that you feel and you long for that you can't do much about. And while I don't put anything past the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm just going to go ahead and say there might be some of us that won't ever completely get away from some of those desires. And it might mean to live in sexual fidelity might require a crazy level of trust in Jesus. But the Holy Spirit does work. And He can work through His church. And that's part of what I'm getting at this morning. Like, if we want to see a community of sexual fidelity, part of that is on us together. It's part of how the Holy Spirit works. But most of all, I want to say that we can pursue sexual fidelity knowing this. And this is the thing. Service built a certain way so that this sits in it correctly. You know who is always faithful? You remember that part in the service? You said it like 30 times about the faithfulness of Jesus. His love endures forever. We've got some problems with fidelity, but Jesus doesn't. And as we seek to live out lives of sexual fidelity, as well as other kinds of fidelity, we can do that knowing that Christ is always, 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 always faithful. Even when we realize that our picture is a bit obscured. My hope this morning, though, as much as we've been talking about sex and fidelity and all of that, is I want to make sure that we make that the pointer points in the right direction, even in this discussion. That all of this talk about sex points us to Christ, who is always faithful. Always. So let's make sure this morning as we turn to the Lord's table that we're able to get past just the picture and get to the Christ who stands behind it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've not left us to ourselves. And I do pray that you would help us to think deeply about these issues. And may all of our thoughts always be anchored to Christ. So help us now as we turn to the Lord's Supper. Pray that it would be a strength to us to live in the fidelity that you've called to, that we would be a people characterized by a faithfulness that points to Jesus. Make us into that, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.